We're still in Romans 10, and I'll be reading to you again this morning verses 1 through 13, and focusing upon a word that appears four times in the Apostle's passage. Listen carefully to see if you can pick up on that term. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches of all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if I didn't change in my diction enough, most of you picked up on the fact that the word saved occurs four times in that passage. And the thrust of that word, saved, has to do with being delivered from the judgment of God. That's what he's talking about. As we've said in previous studies on this passage, the word saved is the Greek word sozo, from which we get terms like soteriology. That's a theological category for the doctrine of salvation. And salvation has been a theme that evangelicals have heralded since they were first known as evangelicals. In fact, it's the apostolic kerygma. The proclamation of the gospel is that there is salvation in Christ, and outside of him there is none, but there's only a fearful judgment. Salvation has always been used as the calling card of evangelists, getting people to realize the necessity for salvation, that they need to be saved, and not just from a meaningless life or aimlessness or discontent or whatever kind of psychological ill you might be suffering from, but from the eternal damnation that you are subject to as a child of wrath. Now, that's a biblical expression. The very same apostle who wrote these words penned those words in Ephesians 2. For we too were once children of wrath, that is, children born under and deserving the judgment of God. I think it's necessary from time to time to dispel a misconception that people have when they hear the word wrath of God. They think of a deity having a temper tantrum, turning red in the face and stomping his feet and pounding his fist and striking anything that he can. Well, that's a human reaction, anger, but in God, wrath does not take on those characteristics. You see, God's wrath is a holy, righteous, and just wrath. But it's nonetheless a very emotionally powerful word that conveys to us God's displeasure. You've all seen these ridiculous bumper stickers with a little smiley face. It says, smile, God loves you. I had a friend of mine in seminary that made one up with a smiley face with a frown. And it said, frown, God hates you. Now that doesn't resonate with us. I don't like to believe in God like that. I like to believe in a loving God. Well, it's kind of like Peter Pan. You can believe all you want in the existence of such creatures, and that will not make them real. Just as your disbelief about what you don't like about God will not change reality. God is what He is regardless of your mindset about Him. And we have to come to grips with the reality that if we accept the Bible as the Word of God, when it tells us the reality of judgment to come, it is speaking truth. Unfortunately, many evangelicals today have fallen into a mindset of using the word salvation to describe things that pertain to the here and now. Either in terms of a quest for personal self-fulfillment, God can help you out. God is on the sidelines cheering you on and applauding your efforts. Or addressing the ills of society, the issues of discrimination and poverty. These have become rallying points around which many people now are addressing their energies and thinking, that's the salvation. We want to bring the kingdom of God to earth in which there is equality and tranquility. Isn't this something that's commendable? Everybody should be willing to do this. And so salvation has to do with primarily the here and now. Brian McLaren, the foremost voice in what goes by the emergent church, actually says that the word saved means primarily just to get out of trouble, and that it does not have as its primary focus this hellfire and brimstone type of preaching that we've grown so accustomed to. I don't know about you, but it seems to have fallen out of favor. You rarely hear it anymore. Just this week, the Pew Foundation released the findings from its poll, and it was very disturbing that 70% of those polled said that the notion of one religion having preferential treatment or exclusivity to salvation was not favorably viewed. And this included almost 60% of those who identified themselves as evangelicals now thought that God's blessings to eternal life can be accessed through other religions besides Christianity. Now, at a very significant level, there is a disconnect here with these professing evangelicals. Because what they have said, in effect, is that the cross of Christ is not essential for salvation. Now, once you say that, you're saying, in effect, that human sinfulness does not need to be addressed by the cross of Christ. We can deal with the issue of our sins through other means than Jesus' cross. And that means, in effect, that not only is our sinfulness not something that needs the cross of Christ, but that God, as the other world religions perceive Him, is actually factual. And that the God of Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever ism you prefer to believe in, that deity, well, the followers of that religion may be a little misguided, but God doesn't care one way or the other. He's just after sincerity. Now, this has filtered down to a very significant level. In fact, I would go so far as to say it permeates much of what passes for the word evangelicalism today. Not too long ago, I listened to a nationally known expert on how to grow a megachurch. This formula has been used with the desired results. And here were the talking points that he told us to follow. First of all, he said, it's important that you avail yourself to every kind of advertising available. A media blitz, radio, television, door hangers, you've all gotten these things. Make the most of every opportunity to let people know you're open for business. Second, create a very casual atmosphere for people. Put a Starbucks out in the narthex. Get rid of religious symbols so that people don't feel uncomfortable. Use theater seats so that people feel more relaxed. Have a contemporary upbeat worship style with a lot of strobe lights and special effects that people might see in a Las Vegas floor show. By the way, do you know that many of the biggest churches in America actually send people to Las Vegas to learn how to replicate that? Messages, not sermons, he said, because sermons come across too preachy, should be on practical principles with biblical support here and there. How-to sermons best fit here. Refrain from making demands on your attenders and keep doctrinal distinctives to a bare minimum. Avoid any appearance of judgmentalism. Work to create a sense of belonging, but at the beginning, do not ask or expect for commitment. And very important, you must not come across as intolerant to any group or lifestyle. Avoid at this stage words that are emotionally laden, such as repentance, sin, and God's judgment. Be patient. The formula will work over time. Don't listen to negative critics. And finally, weed out any in the congregation who question the direction you are taking the church. This will be painful, but it must be done. An appeal was made to Jesus' words about a house divided against itself cannot stand. And there's no shortage of churches who have followed this formula and are crowded, busting at the seams, and seem content with the fact that they're doing church. One of the other aspects that I think we need to focus on as we look at the whole concept of the judgment of God is not only it is, as the title of the sermon says, a most inconvenient truth, it is a truth that I feel we are reluctant to tell people about because we will come across judgmental. Oh, who do you think you are in your self-righteousness telling me that I'm under the judgment of God? Again, the perception is that unless we have some kind of impeccable, righteous, personal persona, we should avoid giving people the holier-than-thou attitude. And this oftentimes intimidates people. But you know, the misconception there is that we are ambassadors taking a message, as Isaiah was in Isaiah 6, and our personal life shouldn't contradict the gospel, but that's not the issue, is whether or not we are more righteous or holier-than-thou. The issue is one of urgency. All of you who have read John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress knows how he fled from the city of destruction. And all of his family and friends and neighbors thought he had gone nuts because he was convinced of not only his own sinfulness, but the reality of what the Word of God says about a coming judgment. And when we are confronted with what the Bible teaches about this, we have a sense of telling people that are closest and dearest to us, look, you're in a very serious situation. If you were to die now, you would be confronted with an awesome deity who would punish you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher of a previous generation, made this very telling observation. He said, why is it that people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are they disinterested in the gospel? Why do they act like we're religious nuts? I'll tell you. He said, there is one answer. They have never seen any need for Christ. You think Jesus is significant? That's good for you. Personally, I don't need him. And the reason they have never seen any need for Christ is they, quote, he says, have never realized in any sense of the word that they are sinners. Oh, they make mistakes. They have their faults, but these are not significant to them. They're certainly not significant they shouldn't be significant to God, so they don't see themselves as needing Christ because they don't see themselves as sinners. And they have never realized they are sinners because they have never realized the truth of the law of God standing as a testament against them. They do not see the law of God as this absolute standard of God's holiness. And so they will lie. They may not have broken all of the commandments, but the fact that they have broken this one or that one doesn't disturb them. And as such, the notion of God's wrath seems enigmatic to them. Why should God be angry with me? What have I ever done? And they've never considered the fact that they have broken the law of God in word, thought, and deed. And the notion that God would really punish us for that, well, I can't imagine him being that fickle. You go back to the Garden of Eden, when man fell in the garden. And you think, man, God was really arbitrary. He's going to get upset over them eating from a certain tree? Wow, that seems so picky. I can't imagine God would be that. Now, if he said, do not eat your children, I could understand him getting upset if they did that. If they were to commit mass murder, I could understand that God would be displeased with them. But to simply eat a piece of fruit, and they do not realize at all that when God pronounces the judgment upon the man, upon the woman, upon the serpent, and upon the man, he is expressing his character as a righteous God. Now, people like to think, well, okay, so the God of the Old Testament is this tyrant. He is this fellow who, as one Episcopal bishop once said, was just a big bully throwing his weight around. But now when we come to the New Testament, we get the meek and lowly Jesus, someone we can identify with. But people who take that position haven't read very carefully about what Jesus had to say about judgment. One of the great Presbyterian theologians of the 19th century was a man by the name of William G.T. Shedd. And an interesting story told about William G.T. Shedd. During the period of time in which Shedd was alive, the then equivalent to Joel Osteen was a man named Henry Ward Beecher. You may have heard the name Beecher. He was the brother of Harriet Beecher, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. And Henry Ward Beecher was considered the foremost pulpiteer in America. Thousands of people packed into his church to hear Henry Ward Beecher literally wax eloquent. And he was a very commanding speaker. And like many contemporary preachers today, he avoided doctrinal themes and simply waxed eloquent, and people would be mesmerized by just the delivery of his sermons. Never mind the content, had no biblical basis. Well, Harper Magazine, I think it was Harper as I remember, decided to do a cover story on the antiquated doctrine of the wrath of God. And they had enlisted Henry Ward Beecher to write the lead piece dismissing the doctrine. Why it was antiquated and no longer valid, and people who believed it were simply projecting the image of a Victorian father as being stern. But now that we have come to see differently, the God who is often displayed as wrathful is something that we scare children with. Now they had Henry Ward Beecher, the foremost preacher of his day, was going to write the article denouncing it. Let's find somebody who is foolish enough to defend it. And the name of William G.T. Shedd surfaced. Shedd, like Henry Ward Beecher, was a New Englander, a highly educated man and professor of theology at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And Shedd was approached and said he would gladly do it. Well, Shedd wrote his piece first and gave it to the magazine, who then gave it to Henry Ward Beecher. And after reading Shedd's piece, Henry Ward Beecher canceled and said, "Forget it. I half believe in eternal damnation myself now after having read Shedd." And so Harper was disappointed because Ward Beecher pulled out because he was so devastated by the forcefulness of the arguments that Shedd made from the Scriptures. And here are some of them. Shedd said, "The mere perusal of Christ's words when he was upon the earth, without note or comment upon them, will convince the unprejudiced that the Redeemer of sinners knew and believed that for impenitent man and devils, there is an endless punishment. We solicit a careful reading and pondering of the following well-known passages." And all I'm going to do is just what Shedd said, read them. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he set upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, and the goats on the left. Then he shall say unto them on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Or these words from the meek and lowly Jesus. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, 43 through 48. Again, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and be cast away? Mark 8, 36, Luke 9, 25. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Luke 16, 22 and 23. Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 41 through 42. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And to him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven. Luke 12, 9 and 10. Woe unto you, you blind guides, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23, 16 and 33. Woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Matthew 26, 24. The Lord of that servant will come in the day in which he looks not for him, and at an hour in which he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and appoint to him his portion with unbelievers. Luke 12, 46. He that believes not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. You, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Matthew 11, 23. At the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Matthew 13, 49 and 50. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. John 8, 28. The hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear my voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5, 28 through 29. To all this, Shed says, add the description of the manner in which Christ will discharge the office of the eternal judge. John the Baptist represents him as the one whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the floor and gather up his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3, 12. And Christ describes himself as a householder who will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them. 13:30 of Matthew. As a fisherman casting his net into the sea and gathering of every kind, which when it was full, he drew to the shores and sat down and gathered the goods into the vessels, but cast away the bad. Again, Matthew 13, 47, 48. As a bridegroom who took the wise virgins with him to the marriage and shut the door upon the foolish ones. As a man traveling into a far country who delivered talents to his servants and afterwards reckoned with them, rewarding the good and the faithful and casting the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The doctrine of divine judgment may be a very inconvenient truth, but just from these selected texts, you can see it is a biblically valid truth. And it's not simply Reformed people who have said this, even though I have cited for you a number of the Reformed confessions that explicitly teach it. Down through the history of the church, whether it's Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestants, only in recent times has the doctrine of eternal punishment been rejected by all but the sects. The Church Universal affirms the teaching of Christ that there will be an eternal judgment, and this judgment will result in the lost perishing in what we now know as damnation. H. Richard Niebuhr was a rather liberal theologian, but he made a very perceptive statement about liberal theology that he had been nurtured in. He said that it taught a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. What Richard Niebuhr said in the 1930s about liberalism is what evangelicalism, as reflected by this poll, is now saying. There is no need for a cross. There is no God to be feared. There is no hell to worry about. One of the most disturbing trends I have noted in recent years is people embracing the notion of annihilationism. What is that? Annihilationism said, yes, there will be a judgment. God is going to punish sin, but he will punish it by simply zapping the lost as to annihilate them so they just simply perish. In other words, they're gone. There's no consciousness. But the scriptures teach, and the Reformed confessions teach, that eternal punishment is conscious punishment. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 could say, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. If all we're going to do is go up to people and say, look, smile, God loves you. If you accept Jesus into your heart, your life will be fun and fulfilled. Don't you want to accept Jesus? That kind of distortion gives people the option, well, I'm perfectly happy the way I am. Perhaps down the road, if I run into hard times, I might consider doing that. As opposed to confronting them with the reality that you're going to be brought before the tribunal of a holy God, who is described in the book of Hebrews as a consuming fire. And he's going to judge you for every sin you have ever committed. And there is no escape. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're described as people who have fled, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, from the city of destruction to Christ. Because Christ and Christ alone is shelter. You see, the judgment of God is, as I quoted from Jeremias in the call to worship, every bit as much an important part of the message of Jesus as is the message of salvation. Because you see, the salvation that we have is a salvation from judgment. And we have it because Christ has experienced judgment. When people talk about the cross and say, oh, look at the cross, it's a marvelous demonstration of God's love. Why, God so loved the world that he would even give his only begotten Son. And they imply by that the notion that God sacrificing his Son was not to appease his judgment and righteousness, but just to demonstrate the lengths he would willing to go. Perhaps you've heard the rather apocryphal story about the guy in charge of the bridge that raised and lowered the bridge over a river for which trains passed. And on one occasion, he took his little bitty boy to work with him. And he forgot, as he was going about his work, what his son was doing. And he sees the red light flashing that there is a train coming. And so he must now lower the bridge so that the train can cross the river. And to his horror, he looks down, and way down below, he sees that his little son has climbed into the gears that will have to be put in motion to lower the bridge for the train to cross. Time does not permit for him to go down and rescue his son. He must make a decision. He must let the train crash into the river, or he must kill his son. And so, very heroically, he pulls the lever. The gears begin to grind, crushing the life out of his little boy. And the bridge settles, and the train passes over. The people oblivious to the great sacrifice that Father has just made to save their lives. That does not capture the biblical message one whit bit. Oh yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But He gave Him up as a propitiatory sacrifice. He gave Him up so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And all those who do not come to the Son shall experience that judgment. That's what John 3:16 says. The message of salvation and judgment are embedded in that best known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. In fact, at the very end of that very chapter, we read these sobering words: He who hath the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him right now. And we have an obligation to confront people, as the way of the Master will teach you to do, with the law of God. Do you know at this very moment you are a lawbreaker? And the wrath of God hangs over you like the sword of Damocles. And it will fall. And you will be judged as a sinner. And have you ever broken any of the commandments? If you've broken any of them, you've broken all of them. How are you going to appease the wrath of God? By promising to do better? By asking the Lord to forget about it? He cannot do it. And so it may be a very inconvenient truth, but it's the truth. And we have an obligation to evangelize people, not with a message that will assuage them into their ease and comfort, but one that should alarm them and alert them to their perilous condition. And may all who are here this morning know what it means to trust in Christ as the one who takes away the wrath of God by bearing it in His body. Each week, as we gather around the Lord's table, not only do we see the manifestation of God's love, but the reality of God's judgment. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would you prepare yourselves to take the Lord's Supper? Let us give thanks for the bread.
Master, as we come to your table, we realize as we partake of the bread, it's your body which is given for us. In your name, pray.